The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Thank you very much, Mr. Bradick, and good Sabbath to everyone. I appreciate that reading very much. I know it was a little long, but that was kind of done on purpose, you know, and I think it's a good way to kick off the beginning of this spring holy day season or week that will begin tomorrow. And so if you'd open up to Exodus 15 for just a moment. Starting today and throughout the next week, we're going to be going through several chapters of the book of Exodus. And these chapters that we will be covering are, of course, fitting for the spring holy days. And this is a very good introduction by Mr. Blake, kicking off the readings. And so to continue with this theme, I'm going to read just one scripture from one of the chapters that is going to be covered this next week on Thursday evening, I believe, when chapter 15 will be covered in more detail. Because the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as we are well aware of, it begins with Passover. These expressions are often used interchangeably in the scriptures because they are kind of, you know, they're separate events, but they are connected very intimately. And one of the important elements of a Christian Passover ceremony is washing somebody else's feet. And so this activity that most of us have participated in it in several times, it would seem strange, I think, to most Sunday-keeping congregations in the world today. In fact, most religious organizations that claim to be Christian, you know, that might meet on Sunday, they would, of course, disregard the Passover altogether as something that's not necessary to be observed anymore with the humbling ceremony that it's included with. But instead of this, they choose to keep the more festive, you know, happy holiday of Easter with candy and all kinds of snacks and what have you and activities. But not only, I think, does the Passover ceremony, the true Christian Passover ceremony, seem odd to many, the fact that it includes a symbol that is really a blow to one's ego, a strike, if you will, at somebody's pride. I think this would cause many individuals to feel that, you know, this is demeaning. It's below them to stoop down below someone and wash their feet. And perhaps there are even some in the Church of God that feel a bit uneasy about this, not real comfortable with it, even though they go through with it. You know, they really aren't looking forward to that particular part of the Christian Passover. But think about it. Who are we? Who are we, actually, to think that this activity should be thought of as, well, you know, something that we really don't want to do? You know, consider the individual that gave us the example. Christ is the God of the Old Testament. He is the God that caused the horrific but powerful plagues to come upon Egypt. He is the God that brought them out, who parted the Red Sea and destroyed the entire Egyptian army in one blow. And shortly after this event, Moses was inspired by what he had experienced, what the people went through. And he wrote this in Exodus 15, in verse 11, in this song here of Moses. He said, "Who is like you, O Eternal, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" And the answer is nobody. Nobody is like God. And even the great angels Michael and Gabriel and the myriad of angels, as glorious and holy and beautiful as they might be, these even pale in comparison to God. Which is why we read in Revelation there are four chief angels that are at the very throne of God. And what do they say at the throne? They say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Nobody's like God. Mark chapter 1. So the angels, even, they pale in comparison to God. And of course, among men, there is no comparison, is there? No. Consider that Christ, you know, he was quoted as saying that among those that were born of men, there was no one that has risen that was greater than John the Baptist. And yet John the Baptist said this about Christ. In Mark, in chapter 1 and verse 7, he preached and he said, "There comes one after me," speaking of Christ, "who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." Hebrews 1. So, John the Baptist was clearly referencing Christ as the master. And the job of a servant of the master would be to serve the master in whatever capacity necessary or needed. And so they would wash the superior's feet, wouldn't they? And so according to Christ, John the Baptist was the most significant individual. But John had to admit, you know, that Christ, well, he was the greatest individual that had ever lived. And the reason was that the Messiah, he was much more than a man, at least prior to his existence, that is, as a human being, prior to being born by Mary or through Mary. And so Christ, he was and is the Word. He was the one that spoke and the universe was created. He is the one that said, "Let there be light," and the sun shone on the face of the deep blue sea. He is the one that created everything that we natural that we see around us in the animal kingdom, in the mountains, in the lakes, and the streams, and the wonderful fruits and vegetables and grains that he allows for us to enjoy. He did all of this. And even the birds of the air, as beautiful and as majestic as some of them are, the eagle, the hawk, they are his handiwork. In Hebrews, in chapter 1 and verse 10, the author said, "You, eternal, in the beginning you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. But they will perish, but you remain. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." Can you imagine this? A being like this, so powerful, so glorious, that he is known as the Almighty, the All-Powerful. He is called Eternal. A being that has always been, was and is and always will be. And I don't think that we can actually, you know, entirely wrap our heads around this concept. That, you know, we can't entirely understand the glory of God and what he truly is. And we see through, of course, a glass dimly or darkly, and we can see in part but not entirely. We understand in part but not fully. And so the point is, we can understand that his sovereignty, it is unparalleled throughout the universe. He is God. He is the only being that can actually claim that title. And while there are other gods referred to, they're truly not a god. They are just creations of people's minds, or the devil, who's considered a god. And it's only because people obey him instead of obeying the precepts of the true God. But he is the only being that can rightly claim the title of being God. He's unique, he is pure, he is holy, and all of us are actually not fit to be in his presence, which is why, you know, no human being can stand or can see the face of God anyway, and live. Nobody would survive. That is how glorious and what his majesty is like. And yet this God did something that, if it did not happen already, he did something that we would think, that's impossible. God would never do that. Unthinkable for God to do this. He laid aside his majesty. He put aside his power, his glory, and he allowed himself to become a mere mortal, something that's even lower than the angels, a little lower than the angels, as the scriptures tell us. He was born as a helpless infant who had to be fed, who needed to be changed and cleaned up. He had to learn how to walk. He had to be taught how to speak. And as he grew up as a child and into his adolescent years, he was raised in a household that was a humble establishment. You know, he had a family of brothers and sisters, and these individuals, they were all imperfect, like all of us are. And as a child, I think he was likely teased and ridiculed even at times from whether his siblings or other individuals that were his age, you know, because he wouldn't give in, obviously, to the kind of ill behavior that many teenagers or adolescents might give in to during their maturity. And then as a young adult, he performed manual labor. He worked very hard in construction. It was more like a contractor doing various jobs, whether it's brickwork or woodwork or what have you. And he had a very good work ethic, obviously, understanding how people are to live. And he matured in this way. And eventually he began a ministry that would rock the world, that would change the course of history. And he did this not for himself, but he did it for the sake of others. You know, understand that eventually he would surrender his life, suffer terribly, go through some things that none of us will likely ever have to experience, some of the worst experiences a human being could have. And he did it for others. He did it for the sake of others so that they could benefit from his service, the service that he would provide. But before this, before he was crucified, he ministered to others. He taught individuals. He healed them. He lived a sinless life as an example to us that we too, we can overcome sin. Yes, we can. It is possible for us to do this with his help, of course. And so he chose to walk this earth among individuals that were imperfect, that had sin. And he did this so that he could fully understand what it's like to be human, to understand what you and I go through and what we are tempted with, so that he could become a faithful high priest. And this was, of course, done so that he would understand how to best serve the needs of humanity. And therefore, his life, we see, it was not lived for himself. He did not enjoy this experience of leaving the holiness, the majesty found in heaven with his Father, but he understood that this was necessary. This had to be done. He had a work to do. He was given this work, and he vowed that he would, in fact, fulfill this work. And therefore, he always did what was in the best interest of others, even if those individuals didn't agree that that was in their best interest. But he knew better. He saw the future. He knows the hearts of men. He had insight. He understood what's necessary for each of us to be able to receive eternal life. And so he lived his life with this mindset: not my will, but your will be done, Father. And the will of the Father was that Christ would live and that he would serve others and that he would ultimately die for the sake of others. Mark 14, now the pinnacle of his service, obviously, was his beating, his scourging, and ultimately dying a terribly violent and extremely painful death. And he suffered greatly, and throughout this whole process, he never even uttered a word in his defense, even though he was entirely innocent. But before that fateful day, before that day of his crucifixion, the evening prior, Christ observed his final Passover meal. And that final meal, it allowed for a change in the Passover symbols, and this change would be handed down to future generations of Christians for hundreds of years, and likely will be stretching into the thousands of years. Been well over 1,000 already. But this began with Christ giving the disciples some instructions, and I want to read some of these instructions here, and we're going to go to a few of the gospel accounts, but we're going to start with Mark 14, and we'll begin reading in verse 12. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that we may eat, or that you may eat the Passover?" Now, it's important to understand just in this verse alone. Some of us might be aware of this already, but when it says the first day of unleavened bread, they went to prepare the Passover, it's not talking about the first high day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, But the word first here, it's the Greek word protos, which also can mean and is translated in some places as before. So before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they planned on preparing for the Passover. And so we'll go on to verse 13. And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared, and there make ready for us." And so his disciples went out, and they came into the city, and they found it just as he had said to them. And they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12, and as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and said to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish." So this verse may indicate that there were more than 12 individuals that were keeping this Passover meal with him, because he said it's going to be one of the 12 here. He wasn't including others, so it might be pointing that there were others at this event. In any case, then he goes on to say, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And so then we come into Christ instituting the Passover symbols, or the Christian Passover symbols. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, he blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And then after this, they had sung a song and they went out to the Mount of Olives. So this gospel account here, it seems to include all of the important events that took place at that guest room on that night. But this is not all that occurred that night. Both Luke and also John's gospel accounts tell more of the story. And so let's go over to Luke 22. Luke 22, and we're going to begin reading in verse 24, because supper had ended, yes. And like any friendly group of believers that would get together for a meal, they would have engaged in some conversation after having this meal. But we are going to see that the topic of conversation took a turn for the worse, as pointed out by Luke chapter 22 and verse 24. "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Well, not surprisingly, I guess, human nature as it is, ego and pride raised its ugly head in this conversation. These disciples began to think, well, they were really something. Here they are sitting having a meal with the Son of God. They understood who he was, and they were thinking they're going to become something great, something wonderful. Who's going to be the greatest? And they argued about this issue. Do any of us ever do something like this? I think we might. At times, from time to time, don't we? Do we think that we know more than other individuals, that things would be very different? If I was running the company, or if I was in charge, things would be much better. Do we feel jealous at times, perhaps when we see a coworker is promoted, or maybe they are given a higher responsibility, or perhaps they get a raise, and we feel like, well, we deserve it. We deserve it more than they do. We might experience strife in the family, and we might even experience it among friends, or perhaps even in the church of God among brethren. And it's because of this thing, I think, often. It's because of this thing called pride that often rears its ugly head, believing that they are of more value than others, that their opinion is more important, and therefore they are more deserving. I think we have all felt this at times. And this is what's happening among the, or what was happening among the disciples. And Christ, he was going to stop this nonsense once and for all. And so continuing in verse 25, he said to them that the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. And what this means, it means a worker of good. They are doing good works. But not so among you, he said. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and therefore I bestow upon you a kingdom, offering them a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Christ was offering these disciples a place, a seat of authority, a seat, an office in his kingdom. But this promise he was giving to them, it's conditional. You know, it requires humility. It requires a level of faith, which is more than just a mental exercise or a thought process. John chapter 13. And so to illustrate his point, somewhere in Christ's response here to this argument, to this dispute, was an example of the kind of humility and the kind of service that Christ came to provide for others and that he expects those who are called to provide for each other as well. Now, only one gospel author documents this historic illustration. It was the Apostle John. And John, actually, I think, was given a more insight into the plan of God. You know, he was obviously given the one that was given the visions recorded in the book of Revelation, and he was the only apostle that was not martyred. He lived to a ripe old age, if you will. Now, it's clear that Christ came to the earth as a king, and he even told Pilate this. He said, "For this reason I have been born," but he said his kingdom was not of this world or of that age. Even so, he was divine royalty. Nonetheless, he was a begotten son of God and born, begotten by the Holy Spirit. And so because of this, he understood the proper perspective of sovereignty. Being the one in charge is not about serving the self. It's not about how I can get others to serve me in different capacities. It's about how to serve the best needs of others. And this is a vitally important message that Christ was trying to relate to the disciples. And if you think about it, in Mark in chapter 9, they had argued about this point prior. This was not new. And Christ related some words to them at that time, but they didn't get it. They didn't understand. Well, Christ was going to make sure that they got the point this time. And so during the bickering, something extra special happened. And again, it's not written in Matthew, it's not written in Mark, and it's not written in the book of Luke. It's only recorded by John. And John is the author of one of the authors of the Gospels. He is the only one that wrote many things that the other authors left out, that, you know, he felt was inspired to feel that this is important. This should be remembered and handed down to future generations. In fact, it's believed that John wrote his gospel account many years later when he was already well into his elder years. All of the other disciples were already dead, having been martyred. And so John was given, he was allowed a longer period of time to reflect on what he had witnessed during Christ's life and what he had experienced since that time. And so he was inspired, I believe, to document something that should be considered and has been considered by true Christians since he authored his book. And so speaking of that fateful night in John 13 and beginning in verse 2, "And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from the supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. So Christ knew what was going on in the hearts of these disciples as they argued about who was, you know, the greatest and who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. He heard them talking about themselves and how each thought, well, oh, we did this and we've experienced that and look where we are and look what's waiting for us. But Christ also knew what was going to happen later that night. He understood that he was going to be seized. He understood that he was going to be beaten and mocked and ridiculed and that he would experience an illegal trial. And he understood that ultimately he would be crucified the next day, suffering a terrible, excruciatingly painful death. And knowing all of this and seeing what was going on among the disciples, he didn't choose to become angry at the bickering and lash out. Oh, what do you think you're doing? Don't you know what's happening here? What's going to happen to me tomorrow? No, he didn't choose to lash out and chastise them for acting so selfishly during what would be his final hours. These, you know, the clock is ticking now, his final hours on the earth. Instead, he chose to give the disciples a humble illustration of the kind of selfless service that any good leader should be willing to provide to others. And so he rose from supper and he laid aside some of his garments that he was wearing. I believe he likely removed his upper garment because, you know, having sleeves and whatnot, it would get all wet in a basin full of water and you'd be dripping water around. And so he was a very bright and very courteous individual. And so this would help him to better provide the service. And in general, John in chapter 13 and verse 5, after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he would have removed his garment and kind of tied a towel probably or secured it to his waist in some way so that he could just easily dry the disciples' feet afterward. And so what Christ did this night was simple, very simple, courteous act, a helpful service providing to his disciples, and yet very, very profound in the lesson that he displayed to them. Because what he did that night, washing their feet, was reflected, what he did was symbolically, it was symbolic of what he did as our Savior. And so he rose from supper, just as a leader would rise, without considering how others should be serving him at that time. He wasn't asking anyone to wash his feet. No, he got up, being the chief of these individuals, and began to wash their feet. And I think this can portray him stepping away from the throne of God in heaven, stepping away from the majesty that he had in heaven, and instead coming down to this earth and serving the needs of humanity. Now, we understand in the scriptures that white garments are symbolic of righteousness. And so here we have Christ taking off his upper garment, which I think can represent him laying aside the glory he had in heaven and becoming a man. He girded himself with a towel and he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. And this, of course, would have been because, well, the disciples' feet were dirty. I mean, they mostly wore sandals at that time, and they walked around on roads that are not paved like the ones we have today. A lot more dust and such in those days on the paths and the walkways and the roads. And so the feet got dirty and would need washed frequently. And I think this is symbolic of something. You know, they walked through the world, and they got dirty. And we walk in this world, don't we? And we get dirty from time to time. But more than just physical dirt, we get a little dirty from the sin of wandering in this world, don't we? It rubs off on us, doesn't it, at times? And so therefore we need to be cleansed occasionally. And the water to cleanse their feet, I think, can be viewed as the blood that was spilled by him that was necessary for us to be able to be cleansed from sin. And so this simple act of washing the disciples' feet, it actually, if you think about it, it carries with it the weight of the world, because it pictured what Christ did for all of humanity. The horrible experience that he suffered and endured is the ultimate service that he provided for us. And this is why Christ said that there is no greater love than this, than a man will lay down his life for his friends. And then he displayed that greater love that he had for us. Christ was the greatest, and yet he assumed the position of a servant, and he washed the disciples' feet. And verse 6, while doing this, he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" In other words, are you serious? You're going to wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." So many did not fully understand what Christ was doing at that time, and Peter did not fully understand what was happening, which is perhaps, I think, why most of the New Testament authors left this event out. Only John recorded it. Well, when did Peter understand what Christ was doing for him and for others? Well, I think he began to understand, in part at least, during the next exchange of words. In verse 8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him and said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." So Peter initially, of course, we would think that's understandable. You know, Peter, he didn't feel worthy to have Christ wash his feet. And here we have, you know, John the Baptist saying, "I'm not worthy to stoop down and to unloose Christ's sandal and to wash his feet." And here Christ is going to wash Peter's feet. He's like, no, this is wrong. This doesn't seem right. He understood who Christ was, and he didn't want the Son of God to kneel before him and perform what, you know, many would consider a debasing chore. And so Peter, you know, he would have been willing to wash Christ's feet, I think, if Christ asked him, "Wash my feet." He would have done it, but he did not want Christ to serve him in this way. And I think this can be an example of how, you know, we know that there are individuals that want to be served. People think they're important, and then, you know, there's certain jobs that are not, they might consider below them. You know, somebody else should do that. That's below me. I should be served. But there are others who would rather serve, and then they would not want others to serve them. But when you think about it, allowing for other individuals to serve us, this also takes humility. It really does. It humbles us to kneel before someone to wash their feet, but it also is humbling to allow somebody else to wash our feet. And so Christ wants for us to see both sides of this important aspect of the character that you and I are to be building. There is giving and there is taking in any relationship. And while we always try to give, we always try to do what's best for others, sometimes we have to allow others to serve us, to help us from time to time. Because desiring to be served is related to pride, but not wanting anyone to serve us, well, this can be related to pride as well. And so we need to practice both sides of the issue. But Peter, you know, he initially refused here. And Christ said, "This has to be done, Peter. If you do not allow this to take place, you have no part with me." And he got the point. You know, Luke documents that he said, "You'll have no part in my kingdom. I'm offering you a place in my kingdom. But if you don't want to experience this, you don't want to behave like this, there are conditions. No part. Have no part with Christ." So Peter, of course, he wanted to be a part of this. And he began, I think, to see what the point Christ was making. And so his initial denial to this was taken back. You know, he would allow Christ to wash his feet. And, you know, he began to see, I think, the connection between the foot washing and the sacrifice or this type of service that Christ offers each of us and that he expects each of us to offer to one another. If we don't accept him, if we don't accept Christ and his sacrifice for us, we will have no part in God's kingdom. Only those who accept him as their Savior and allow his sacrifice to atone for our sins will be saved. As Revelation 1:5 states, "He loved us and he washed us from our sins in his own blood. And so this is a prerequisite to receiving eternal life and to being able to attain a position in God's kingdom. Hebrews in chapter 10, if you have a ribbon, put it here in John 13. We're going to come back to that, but I want to pop over to Hebrews 10 read verse 22, because, you know, the symbolism of the foot washing, I think it was also portrayed in the furniture of the temple, of the tabernacle, and then later the temple with the laver. We have the laver that was set outside of the tent of meeting, and this was designed so that the priests would wash their hands and their feet before carrying out or performing their duties before God. In other words, before coming before God, they would need to be cleansed. So God is preparing a people. He's preparing people to become priests and kings in his kingdom. And before we can assume that role, we have to be cleansed. Hebrews 10 and verse 22, the author wrote, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And the only kind of liquid, if you will, that can wash us and make us pure is the blood of Christ. That was what is being referred to here. Back to John 13. Now, all of this was not entirely understood by Peter at the time. All he heard was that, you know, he had to let Christ wash his feet, and if he did not, Peter would be rejected. And I think he began to gain some insight at that moment. And so Peter's emotions were stirred up then, and he excitedly responded here in verse 9. "So Simon Peter, after hearing that he had to let Christ wash his feet or he would have no part with him, said to Christ, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew who would betray him, and therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" So obviously Christ was speaking of Judas Iscariot here, and I think this shows us that he did in fact wash Judas's feet. And and even in verse, if we are not going to read this whole chapter, but if you go continue and you read to verse 31, it's later that it says Judas actually went out. So Judas was present during this foot washing, and Luke 22 shows us that that the 12 were there. And so he would have washed Judas' feet as well. Now, there are several meanings to this foot washing. One, of course, is the lesson of service. And I think another is an acted oracle. This is an acted oracle, if you think about it. You know, it reflected what was going to happen the very next day. And, of course, there is the meaning, of course, that the Judas had tainted the group of disciples, that they were not all clean, not entirely. The group as a whole, in other words, was not all clean. But in addition to this, even the other individuals who had their feet washed, they were not all clean. And we are not all clean, are we? No, we have been cleansed initially. We repented and we went through baptism and we were entirely submersed in the water, and so we've been cleaned to a large degree during this initial baptism and repentance. But do we remain clean? No. We walk in this world of sin, and it rubs off on us sometimes. We go out into the world, we get a little dirty. We need to be cleansed a little bit more from time to time. Not like the baptism, when all of our sins that were in the past were forgiven or washed away. But we still sin on occasion, and we need to be cleansed of it, and not entirely washed, not fully washed like baptism, but a localized washing, if you will. And so this helps to keep us clean, to keep us sanitary. And of course, in this process, we have to go to God. Day to day, we have to go to God and pray about it and pray about our shortcomings and our faults and ask Him not just to forgive us, but to help us to overcome and to become better people. So Peter and the others, they began to understand to a measure shortly after Christ had washed their feet, and they had been told that the Gentiles practice the kind of lordship that you're talking about, but this is not going to be the same for you. No. Those who are called to govern are called to serve, and they are called to serve others in whatever capacity is necessary. We can't look at it as a job that's below us, that we give that job to somebody else who isn't as important as I am. We can't have that perspective. Those are not the individuals that Christ is looking for. The depth of insight into the spiritual applications of this washing would not occur until a later point. In fact, it's possible that some of the disciples, except for John, did not ever fully understand it. Even after Pentecost, you know, when the Holy Spirit was given and the disciples began to understand more and more about what Christ had performed during his life on the earth, we see that the understanding of this particular event would not fully develop within the mind of John until a much later point. But Christ, he initiated the insight, and he did so by explaining the central lesson of what he had done. In verses 12 through 17, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I, then your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." In these scriptures, we have a historic event, and within them are instructions that were not understood by many. And though the disciples, I think, eventually learned this lesson of service to one another and to others, most of the men did not understand the importance of Christ washing their feet. But the Apostle John, he reflected, he saw many things that the others did not, and he felt it necessary to record a fourth account of Jesus' life that would express those things that the others left out. And because of this, when we read through his gospel, if we compare it to the other books, we see that many of the things that the other gospel authors wrote are not recorded in the book of John. And it's not because they didn't happen. Some people say that's evidence that the Bible's not true because they're so different. No, what it is John didn't feel it necessary. It's already written. John, the only reason he would repeat something that was written in the other gospels is if it was necessary for the context so that he could make his point. So John was allowed more time than the other apostles to reflect on the acts of Christ until I think at some point he was inspired and he recognized the fact that this needed to be included. And Christ gave us an example. It states that he gave us an example that we also ought to do this for one another. And he even says, "Blessed are you if you do them." So the foot washing, it is like an acted oracle, that, you know, like those things that some of the prophets of old were told to rehearse, that portrayed a divine message, something that God would cause to happen. And foot washing, therefore, it continues to be done by the Church of God today so that we all remember our place, our purpose, what we are called for. None of us are more deserving than any other. None of us are better than anyone else. In fact, God called us because we were the least, the weak of the world. He chose the nation of Israel because they were the least of the people, not because they were special and deserved something better than the rest. But before Christ was washed their feet, we see something that was happening, that there was arguing going on, bickering about who deserved more, who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And this is exactly the kind of thing that people do that are of the world, people that are not a part of the body of Christ. You know, everyone, as the scriptures say, everyone is right in their own eyes. Everybody thinks that their way is the best. And if everybody would just live like me and did what I did, things would be perfect around here. And even, I think, in the Church of God, people have this attitude at times, don't they? There are ministers and brethren today that are claiming to be better than the other churches of God. Some say that their organization is the only true church. One minister wrote that his organization is the standard by which God will judge all of the other Church of God organizations. Some claim to be doing the best work out there today. And there are even some false prophets that have arisen claiming to be apostles. At least four individuals today claim to be the two witnesses. Well, another states that the two witnesses are going to arise from his organization. There is a rank sense of superiority among some of the groups and among some of the brethren out there who even might not be a part of any group. And they feel sometimes these individuals feel superior that, you know, I'm just going to reject all of the churches of God. And they think they're better off for doing this. But this is the kind of thinking that Christ was trying to suppress, that the disciples were arguing about, the pride of life that you and I are told and we hear so many times that we are to avoid. Now think about it. Here was Christ, the greatest being that ever walked the face of the earth, the I Am of the Old Testament, the creator of the universe, having wisdom and power beyond measure, the authority to, as he even said, to call down legions of angels at his will, if he so desired. And yet he did not see it below him to stoop down and perform a menial task of washing somebody else's feet, the feet of his friends. And not only so, even if they were not his friends, do you think he would refuse them and say, oh, I'm not going to wash your feet? Who was in the room? Well, we know Judas was in the room. Judas, really, Christ knew his heart. He understood Judas is really a betrayer. He is the enemy. And so here is Christ knowing that he would be betrayed by this individual. And the account doesn't say that he skipped certain people, that he washed all of these person's feet, but he skipped this person because they were not deserving. Judas did not deserve to have his feet washed. So, you know, he was going to betray Christ. And John wrote right here, he wrote that they knew Judas was the betrayer. This was written long after the event. And it doesn't say that he was skipped. So Christ did it anyway. He included even this individual in the service. But how many of us would do the same? You know, how many of us would be, okay, well, I'll wash your feet because you're my friend. You know, you're nice to me. I'll wash your feet. You're kind. And you give me kudos, pat me on the back occasionally. I'll wash your feet. But you, I don't really like that individual. Maybe you kind of duck behind the corner. Don't choose me to wash that person's feet. Might we do this at times? Think about it. Would there be somebody that we would refuse this kind of service because we don't particularly like them? Philippians 2, Christ is the greatest individual who ever lived as a human being. And his example to us is that the greatest is the one who serves the most. So Christ has done so much for us. He is not only deserving of the title King of Kings, of course, by nature of his relationship to the Father, God the Father, but Christ earned it. He worked for it, and he deserves that title. And this is another example, I think, that salvation, well, this is a gift. Eternal life's a gift, but rewards, you know, the position where we will be placed in God's kingdom, this is dependent on our works, and Christ even said this himself. So we are on this earth, we're born and called to be doing a work. We have something to do. We're attempting, of course, to qualify for the kingdom of God and to have a position in his family, but but the authority that we will have, you know, what we will be responsible for, even the kind of glory the scriptures say that we will have. This is the reward. It's based upon our works. And John the Baptist, he said that he was not worthy to stoop down and to loose Christ's sandal strap, and he was referring to washing his feet. And while John was emphasizing Christ's preeminence, what he was also saying is that it would be an honor to simply be able to wash Christ's feet. And I think we would all agree with that. What an honor. And so we should recognize also what a great honor it is to be able to participate in the Christian Passover ceremony. Yeah, we can see the value in the bread, how it pictures the body of Christ, and we can see the value in the wine, how it pictures the blood of Christ. But how many of us really see the value in stooping down to wash someone else's feet? Because those individuals that take part in the Passover ceremony, they are begotten children of God. They have a part of God in them. And so consider what an honor it truly is to be able to take part in that part of the Passover service. This honor, of course, reflects an extremely valuable lesson. And so tomorrow, after the sun has set, we are going to keep the Passover ceremony. We are going to wash somebody else's feet. And we should arrive, therefore, with the attitude, you know, that washing somebody else's feet, it's an act. It's symbolic of the type of service that we are called to perform. And we understand that this is a service that we do not just provide annually, not just once a year. And Christ's example goes far deeper than a single act of humility once a year. It reaches into the very core of our calling, and it's something that should be displayed every single day. To have the kind of humility, the kind of desire to help others, remembering that all of us get a little dirty in the world. We all need a little cleaning up. Why would we refuse to help somebody else in this way? Would we go to the Father and he would say, "Nope, sorry, you're going to stay dirty"? No, we would hope that he would provide that service for us. So why wouldn't we provide a similar type of service for others? We need Christ to make us clean. We need Christ's mindset to be in each of us. And his mind was set on doing what was in the best interest of others, whether they knew it or not. Philippians 2, in closing, Philippians 2 and verses 1 through 8, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, of any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy." Yes, "fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness or humbleness, of humility of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." Treat them better than we would even have them treat us. "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Christ is a tried and true faithful servant. He is the faithful witness, or martyr as it is defined, who gave his life in service to us. And he didn't consider it below him to stoop down and to wash the feet. I'll learn to talk one of these days. To stoop down and wash the feet of the disciples. And so, we should have the same mindset. Let the same mind that he had be in you, and let it be in me. We too should consider it an honor to mimic what he did and to be able to provide this kind of service for others.